Hebrews chapter 6 teaches us that it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, that if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. I believe everybody here has tasted the word of God, and you've also tasted the heavenly gift. You have tasted that the Lord's gracious. You've experienced, in other words, the kind hand of the Lord. This verse, in conjunction with what Brother Matthew was saying, gives us great warning to take heed if we have tasted. It's very important that we continue on in our experience with the Lord, that we don't just taste this for a moment and then go try to experience other things, but that this should envelop our entire lives. Because Paul tells us, if we have tasted all these things, experienced these wonderful things in the house of God, if we should fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, that does not mean it's impossible for God to renew us again to repentance, but I believe there comes a point when our conscience is seared with a hot iron that it's impossible for us to renew them again to repentance. God is able. There's no one that can fall out of his love in such a way that they would never be brought back by the power of God. They can't. But it tells us we ought to be very, very careful in how we live our lives so that we do make this our whole life, our whole desire, is to be here at the Lord's house, to serve the Lord's people, to honor the Lord in all we do, to live a godly life everywhere we go and among all the people that we are among. I'd like to turn your attentions this morning to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Again, reading in verse 31. Mark chapter 7, verse 31. It says, again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came, speaking of Jesus, unto the Sea of Galilee, through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. It says, he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, so much the more, a great deal, they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. I obviously don't know what it's like to be deaf or to be without speech. As you can all tell, I can speak for the most part very well. There's times I do get tied up in my speech, but I'm able to talk. I'm able to hear. I'm thankful for the ability to walk, the ability to reach forth my hand. I'm thankful to be able to see. I'm thankful to be able to think and to consider. I'm thankful to be able to hear. I'm thankful to be able to speak. There were many in the scriptures that did not have that blessing. We see over and over where the Lord Jesus Christ went to those that were lame and he healed them so that they were able to walk. He touched the eyes of those that were blind so that they were able to see. He touched ears of men that were deaf so they were able to speak, to hear. He touched their tongues so they could speak. The Lord Jesus Christ also, we know, touched men's hearts so that they were able to reason and understand. We see the Lord Jesus Christ drove devils out of men and cast them into swine, and those swines cast themselves into the sea. We see the Lord Jesus Christ constantly throughout his earthly ministry performing miracles to help those who were in great need. I'm very thankful to see that the Lord Jesus Christ showed that in his earthly ministry, because that tells me he's still able to do the very same today. I don't believe that miracles ceased with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. We have all seen with our own eyes where the power of God has been revealed in the lives of individuals. If for no other reasons, we find the Lord Jesus Christ told the disciples of John, when he doubted whether Christ was really the one that was sent, he said, you go and show John again those things. He said, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So if no other miracle is being performed in 2012, the gospel being preached is still a miracle, and it's still being performed. And I highly suspect that other miracles are likewise being done by the hand of God, by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thankful to know that He sits upon His throne as our intercessor, but also as the great physician who's able to intercede in the health issues of our lives, in the struggles that we go through, and can go overcome them and say to them, peace be still, or say, come out of them if it's an unclean spirit, or just simply say, speak and we can speak, see and we can see, hear and we can hear, and walk and we can walk. Notice what it says in verse 37. They were beyond measure astonished. That means they just really didn't know what to think. Have you ever been there beyond measure astonished? Have you ever stopped and considered the things that God does and you just really were beyond measure astonished? You just really didn't know what to think about it and had no words to express it? It's kind of like how the Apostle Paul was when he was caught up in the third heaven and he said he saw things that wasn't even lawful for man to utter. He saw things that made him beyond measure astonished. There's kind of a day where we'll behold the Lord Jesus Christ in righteousness and we'll be beyond measure astonished. Here these men saw something they had never seen before. You don't read hardly any miracles prior to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a few in the Old Testament which the power of God did, but they were few and far between. We see God work them in an abundant way when the Lord Jesus Christ came. And here these individuals here in Decapolis had not seen this ever before. And so when they saw the Lord Jesus Christ take one who could not speak and could not hear, and all of a sudden this man could hear and speak, they were beyond measure astonished, and they said he had done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. I love that expression, he had done all things well. Now, I know that the context here means he did all things well concerning healing this individual so that he could hear and he could see. But as we consider this morning the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done, no matter what it is under consideration, he had done all things well. No matter what Christ has performed, what he has thought, what he said, what he's done, he did it all well. Now, there's a lot of things I've done that I fall short. There's very few projects I've ever started in my life that I completed. And the few that I did complete, when I look at it, I'm not satisfied. There's a lot of things in my life that I'm unsatisfied with because I don't do anything well. But here the Lord Jesus Christ has said he did all things well. No matter what his hand touched, no matter what his mind was towards, no matter what he spoke, whatever it was he did it well. I'm thankful to know we have one that did it well. I think of that woman back in 2 Kings chapter 4, the Shunammite woman, when she lost her son. Remember what she said to her husband? It shall be well. Why did she know that it would be well? Because she had the Lord Jesus Christ on her side, and with him all things are well. And you know, as she went to the man of God there, Elisha, remember what she said to him? It is well with me, it's well with my husband, and it is well with the child. Instead of saying it shall be well, she came declaring it is well. It's well because Christ is on our side. If the Lord Jesus is with us, no man can be against us, and all things are okay. He had done all things well. I want to look at a few aspects of the things of the work of Christ that he has done well. The first thing that he did, obviously, is the creation of all things that are about us. We find that John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. He goes on to say, all things were made by him, and not anything was made. Let me turn to it. I just messed it up. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Here, John chapter 1, verse 1 lets us know that it was the Lord Jesus Christ that created the earth and the heavens and all things that are therein. We find that Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 and verse 16 and 17 lets us know that it was by him that all things were created. He says he was before all things, and by him all things consist. So it was by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that all things that we see were created, and it's by the continuing power of the Lord Jesus Christ that everything that is held together. He's before all things, and by him all things consist, or all things remain together. If it weren't for the power of the ascended Christ sitting at the right hand of God, still holding this world together, it would burst apart. Thanks be to God that the same Lord Jesus that created this world also holds it together. The Bible is clear that all things are in the palms of his hand. Even our very breath is in the palm of his hand. Thanks be to God, by him all things consist. So back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, when it says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth," that means the Lord Jesus Christ, by the decree of God the Father, created the heaven and the earth, because it was by Christ that all things were made. So when it says, "In the beginning God," that means the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, spoke, and all of a sudden we see all things come to pass. We see on day one where there's light and darkness. We see day two where the Lord makes space. On day three where He makes land. Day four He makes the sun, moon, and stars. Day five He makes the waters, the beast, and the sea. Day six He makes the beast on the land and finally makes man. And on day seven He rested. And the reason He rested because He finished all His labor. He wasn't resting because He was tired. He rested because He was through. That's what it says when He gave up the ghost. He says, "It is finished." What did He do? He rested. Why did He rest? Because it was finished. The same is true of the creation. He rested because it was finished. But remember what He said when He rested? He said it was very good. Day one all the way through day six. When He concluded His work at the end of that day, He said, He beheld it and it was good. But at the last, when He beheld all of His creation combined, He said, "It is very good." You know, there was an occasion where Job began to question God, and Job became a little too self-righteous. And I love how God responded to Job. God comes to Job and begins to testify of the creation. That's the first thing that God does when He begins to rebuke Job. Remember what He says? God comes to him in a whirlwind, and God demands that he would stand up like a man, gird his loins, and answer like a man. And remember what God asked him, the very first question: "Where were you, Job, when the foundations of the earth were laid?" I love verse 7 though. He said, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." When the earth and the heavens were created, you know what the angels of God did? They shouted. Why did they shout? Because it was done well. When they beheld the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in creating all things, all they could do was shout for joy for the creation that was before them. You know, the world began with a shout. And the Bible tells us the world will end with a shout also, because 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16 says, "For the Lord Himself should ascend with a shout." The angels shouted at the beginning, and somebody's going to shout at the end. They shouted at the beginning, "It is well." You know what we're going to shout at the end? "It is well." Why? Because He had done all things well. He created this world and He did it well. Just imagine all the things in creation, how they all work together, how everything to the minute detail functions together just in the way that God ordained it to be. And it all works fine until man gets involved. The only time we see things start falling apart is when we put our spin on things. But when we leave things to their natural order and the way that God originally set them, they work well. Why? Because Christ has done all things well. In the miracles He performed, He did it well. You know, I think He did it well in John chapter 2 when He went to that wedding in Cana of Galilee, when all of a sudden they ran out of wine and His mother came to Him and said they were without wine. And He told her, "Woman, what do I have to do with thee? For my hour is not yet come." And then she turned to the disciples and says, "Whatsoever He said unto you, do it." And then He said, "Take these six water pots." They brought unto Him after they filled them to the brim with water. And He blessed them. It was turned to wine, taken to the governor. And the governor was amazed that they kept the best wine till the last. Normally at a feast, you had the first wine, the best wine first. Because at the end, you're too drunk to enjoy the best wine. I mean, say the worst till last, you're going to be inebriated anyway, and you won't know what it tastes like. Here the governor says, "You've done it out of order," because the best wine was saved till last. Why was it the best wine? Because Jesus does all things well. I mean, that's the best wine that's ever been made on the face of the earth. That governor enjoyed it. So did that whole wedding party. They enjoyed it because the Lord Jesus Christ did it, and He does all things well. What about that man in John chapter 5? When he was sitting there at the pool of Bethesda, and he was waiting for the angel to come and trouble the water. And he had been 38 years in that condition. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came to him, He says, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And of course, that man is amazed by the question. That man can't understand why the Lord would ask such a question. He's obviously sitting at a place of healing so that he could be made whole. And the Lord Jesus Christ told him, "Arise and take up thy bed and walk." And that man got up and he walked. And he didn't do it by the power of that angel that came down and troubled the water. He did it by the power of the voice of the Son of God. Why? Because He does all things well. He does all things well. blind Bartimaeus, when he sat begging, and the Lord Jesus Christ passed by, and he heard the throng, and he asked what it was, and he says, Jesus, they said, Jesus of Nazareth passeth by, and he cried out for the Lord to stop, and the Lord stood still and had compassion upon him, and he made him to see. He did it well. That man certainly testified that Jesus did all things well. In his case, anyway, he thought that the Lord was okay. You know, the Lord does all things well, because here he enjoyed sight where before he was blind. When it comes to his miracles, he did them all well. There were different ones he did different ways, and sometimes I don't understand why he did certain ones different ways, just like this one. Why did he stick his fingers in that man's ear? I don't know. But he did, and that man heard. I find one time when he just spoke and a blind man saw. I find another time he spat on the ground and took it and rubbed it upon the man's eyes and the man saw. Why did he do it one way one time and another way and another time? I don't know. All I know is he did it well in both ways. Because at the end, both of those men saw. What about the leper that came to the Lord Jesus Christ saying, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. What did the Lord say? I will be thou clean. And that man went and presented himself to the priest, and the priest could only say he was cleansed. Why? Because the Lord did it well. Because everything the Lord does, he does it well. He had done all things well. What about the 10 lepers that came to the Lord? The 10 lepers came, the 10 were cleansed. Remember what happens? The Lord did it well. Only one of the 10 did something well. 9 went on about their way and forgot all about the Lord, blessing them, but one returned. That man did something well because he returned and he thanked the Lord who blessed him. I'm afraid that that's about the same percentage today, if not more so, of people who've been blessed by the Lord and they just walk on down the way. I would want to be in the category that always turns back to the Lord before I go on about my way and just simply say, thank you, Lord. You did this well. He had done all things well. When he created this world, he did it well. The angels of God testified it when they shouted for joy. In his miracles, he did them all well, because all the men that he touched were healed, whatever disease they had. In setting up his church, he did it well. There are many who do not think he did it well because they feel like there needs to be some additions added to what the Lord did. They can't see that he had done all things well. Now, I'm not going to knock them too much, but I see in the Bible a very simplistic form of New Testament worship. We meet together and we honor the Lord in our singing. We honor the Lord in our praying, and we honor the Lord through the preaching of the gospel. That's what we do when we come together in the public assembly. We honor the Lord in the preaching, praying, and singing, and also in our giving to the Lord. That's what we're to do as we assemble together in the house of God. It's very simple. The Lord set it up simply for a reason. We are prone to add things and mess things up, make things convoluted. You take the Old Testament, you take the laws the Lord gave to the priests and those of that time. It takes up a few books of the Old Testament, certainly. But you'll find that those priests had added many laws and regulations and rules on top of what the Lord set for. Why? Because we're constantly adding and confusing what the Lord has done. I'm thankful that the Lord does things in simplicity. In fact, it's so simple it's profound. But it's so simple that it confuses some folks. That's what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about the gospel. Its simplicity is an offense to the Jews and it's a stumbling block to the Greeks. The Jews wanted a king that was coming in a ceremonial fashion. The Greeks say, well, this is too simple. We don't want that. We want something that's far more intriguing, far more in-depth, far more logical, far more intellectual. But yet it's the only thing that was done that's right. And it's effective and it works. When the Lord Jesus Christ set up his church, he did it right. Why? Because he had done all things well. We find that in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, he asked the disciples, whom say men that I, the Son of Man, am? And they responded, some say that thou art John the Baptist. Others say you're Elias or Elijah. Others say you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. So the Lord then says, well, whom do ye say that I am? And of course, the Apostle Peter stood up and boldly said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Lord Jesus responds to him and says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And upon this rock, not Peter, but upon the confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon that rock, upon that foundation, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So see, we see right there when the Lord Jesus Christ says, I will establish my church, or I'll build my church. We find that he did the work, and everything else he's done in this world has been perfect. Why would not his church be set up in a perfect form? It was. But we also find not only was it set up in a perfect form, we also find that it was set up to go on and on and on. His church was to be lasting until he comes again. Remember what he said? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's been times, obviously, that local churches, the gates of hell have prevailed against. But as far as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a meeting upon this earth in some place, somewhere, we know that the gates of hell shall not finally and ultimately prevail against it. I'm sad to see in certain locations that people have given over to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. They've turned to the traditions of men and quit following the commands of the scripture. And the result is Satan has his way in the house of God, and that particular local body has ended. They've ceased to be. Why? Because they did not honor the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. But as far as the church itself, and by that I mean the institution that Christ himself created, instituted, established, built while he was here, we know that at some place there will be a church worshiping when the Lord comes back. We know just like in the days of Elijah, there were 7,000 reserved that would not bow their knees to the image of Baal. I trust the same will be true when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. There will be a faithful witness. That means Satan will not conquer the Lord's church. Why? Because he built it. If I had built it, or some other man before me, it would be easily conquered. But thanks be to God, the Lord Jesus Christ established it. He established it in simplicity, and he established it to go on and on and on. As we look at its organization, we find in Ephesians chapter 1 that the Apostle Paul says, first of all, the first thing we need to know about the organization of the Lord's church is that Jesus Christ himself is the head of that church. I'm thankful to know that. I'm thankful to know it's not some pastor, it's not some set of deacons, it's not some set of sisters, but rather it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the head of his church. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. He says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. He says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now sitting at the right hand of God. He's got the greatest name in this world and in the world to come. And here God said, I have put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. That means he's the ruler. That means he's the boss, if you'd like to put it in those kind of terms. That means we're to seek his guidance, seek his counsel, and seek his word to find out how we're to conduct ourselves and how we're to behave as members of the Lord's body. It's not how I want it to be or how you want it to be, but how does the Lord want it to be? We're here as the church of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, if we want it to be after our own fashion, we're going to have to change the name of the place. We're going to have to call it the church of Chris or the church of somebody else. But it's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he established it. He purchased it, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when the Apostle Paul said to those elders from Ephesus, he says they were to take heed to themselves and to all the flock of God, which the Holy Ghost had made them overseers, and to feed the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. They were to feed the church of God with what? The word of God. Remember what Paul said earlier to them? He says, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. He taught them from first to last. He made sure they had a steady and reliable diet, a wholesome diet. He didn't just stick to one thing. He preached to them the doctrine that established them, but he also preached to them their practice and their duty and how they ought to behave themselves in the house of God and outside of it also. And all that is in the Word of God. We find Paul would later write to the young preacher Timothy and says, if I tarry, I'm writing to you that thou knowest how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul says, Timothy, I'm writing to you so you know how to behave. Well, Paul, why do you need to write to him so he knows how to behave? Because by nature, we don't know how to behave. And so we have to turn to the Word of God and find out how he wants us to behave. So where we come to the house of God to read the Word of God so that we know how to conduct ourselves in the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. He is the head over all things to the church. You know, sometimes I'm asked, where's my headquarters? My simple answer is, well, it's in heaven. I don't have any headquarters here on earth. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful I don't have to come down here to the church office every week and receive a fax or an email from headquarters telling me what I ought to preach on this week. What I'm supposed to do as the man of God, the servant of God, the pastor of this church, is to know the condition of this church, to know the people of this church, to know what it is that you stand in need of, and also beg heaven for guidance on what it is that needs to be preached from week to week. I'm thankful to not have any other than the Lord Jesus Christ over me in that department. I'm thankful that He's the one that rules Little Union Church. And if the day ever comes where He ceases to rule Little Union Church, we better be very careful, because in short order, He'll remove the candlestick from this church. He made that clear in the seven churches of the book of Revelation. This is the Lord's church. We're to conduct ourselves at the Lord's church. He is the head over all things to the church. That's the organization of it. He set it up as the head. Now we do read in the book of Philippians chapter 1 where the Apostle Paul wrote to the saints at Philippi. He says, and to the bishops and the deacons. I like how Paul wrote it. First, he mentions the saints. Now, in some of our minds, we might think, well, he should have mentioned preachers first. Because, you know, when we think of a church, we automatically think of a preacher. And maybe the deacons first, second, and then finally the church. No, Paul didn't do it that way. Paul wrote to the church first. He signified the church first. He wrote to the saints at Philippi, and he says, with the bishops and the deacons. Why? Because the church is first. We're simply servants to the church, servants in the church, servants for the church. Gospel ministers and our deacons have only been set apart to serve the Lord's body. We're not above the church. We're in the church to serve the church, to help the church, encourage the church. That's the way the Lord Jesus Christ established it. I'm not your boss. I'm not your tyrant. I'm not your dictator. I am your leader. I am the ruler and the God according to the word of God, but I'm not the dictator. It's not according to my way, my will, my thoughts, my desires. It has to be based upon what the word of God says. I like what Paul himself said as an apostle. He told the church of Corinth they were to be followers of him, even as I am follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what Paul told them? So long as I can prove to you that I'm following the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a Bible obligation to follow me. But when I fail to prove to you that I'm following the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a Bible obligation to depart from me and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be faithful to the Lord more than we're faithful to ministers. We ought to make sure that our pastors are following the Word of God and conducting themselves according to the Word of God. And if they're not, we're to depart from them and follow the Lord. If the day ever comes when I fail to live to the counsel of the Word of God and I fail to rule by the Word of God, I hope Little Union Church will withdraw from me and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the only way to continue as a church of Jesus Christ is to recognize He's your head, I am not. So Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. He says, to the saints at Philippi, to the bishops, and then lastly to the deacons. Now we know the role of a pastor and the role of ministers is to preach the word of God. Paul told Timothy he was to preach the word of God, be instant in season, out of season. That means when you feel like it and when you don't. That means no matter the occasion, be ready at all times to preach the word of God. That means here Sunday to Sunday, Wednesday to Wednesday, but also from time to time in house to house. Because Paul told the church at Ephesus, those elders, he said, I taught you publicly, but I also taught you house to house. That means sometimes the pastor might come to your home and take the opportunity to preach the word of God in your home. It might be in a little different form, but that still is responsibility. The responsibility of the pastor and ministry is to teach the word of God. Now we find Acts chapter 6 that deacons were established. The office of deacon was established so that the man of God or the men of God could give themselves wholly to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now the ministry of the word means preaching the word. They needed to give their whole time and attention to prayer and preaching the word. I think when you mention prayer, that also includes meditating and studying the word of God so that they're able to have the information they need to minister the word of God. I can't minister it if I haven't studied it. And I can't study it unless I have time to study it and use that time effectively to do so. And so we find the office of deacon was established. Why? To help those in the natural needs of the church. There are things that come before a church body from time to time that we need deacons to take care of. I'm thankful that this church has four very faithful deacons, and I don't have to worry that things are being taken care of because I know they're doing their job. They're performing that which they're supposed to do. They're looking to the needs of our body and making sure that the natural necessities of this congregation are met. And it's my job to make sure that the spiritual needs of this congregation are met. It's very simple, but it's very effective when we do it the right way. When we conduct ourselves in the manner of the Lord dictated, the manner of the Lord established it, then it works very well. That's how the church was organized. As Christ the head, the saints come first after that, and then here we are, ministers and deacons, here to serve the Lord's body. We meet together from week to week to do one thing, to honor the Lord. We honor Him when we come together to pray. We find the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 21 went to Jerusalem. When He went to Jerusalem, He went to the temple. And He went to the temple, He saw people were making a mockery of the house of God. He saw that they were making it a house of merchandise, a house of profit. Here they were selling things they shouldn't be selling in the house of God. Anytime somebody came to Jerusalem to offer up a sacrifice, many times they wouldn't bring an animal with him on the journey. And so when they got to Jerusalem, obviously they had to buy an animal to sacrifice. But a lot of times you find those priests were selling inferior sacrifices. There was a very specific law God gave that they were to be without blemish and without spot. However, you find those men were selling doves and bulls and rams and so forth, and they were not without blemish and without spot. And beyond that, they were marking up the price. They were taking advantage of God's people who were coming in sincerity to honor and worship the Lord by giving their burnt offerings to the Lord. They were making a profit off of that instead of honoring the Lord themselves. You know what the Lord did? He drove them out of His house. Remember what He said? He said, "My Father's house is the house of prayer. But you've made it a den of thieves." Says this house is to be called the house of prayer. That's interesting. He says that in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 23, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking of that same house, that Solomon's temple. You know what He said about it? He says, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." It's interesting. Matthew 21, He says, "It's my Father's house." Matthew 23, He says, "It's your house." Why? Because the presence of God had left that house. God was no longer there. The Lord was going to be with His Son at Calvary. And the temple, the veil of the temple would be torn in two. And now we would be able to pass on through. See things that we couldn't see before. Hide in the holiest of holies. And what is the Lord Jesus Christ? The holiest of holies. God left that house. You know where He is now? I hope He's right here in this house. This house is now called the house of prayer. So when we get together, our purpose is to glorify the Lord first in prayer. Also in singing. We find in the book of Colossians and again in the book of Ephesians that the Apostle Paul made it very clear that we're to sing to ourselves spiritual songs. And we're to make a melody in our heart to the Lord. He never there commanded us to play on instruments, but rather He said we're to sing from our hearts and we're to make melody in our hearts, teaching and admonishing one another. That means the songs that we sing ought to be sound. If they're not sound, you can't teach and admonish with them. The songs we sing ought to be based on the Scriptures. They ought to be scriptural songs. And any song that's not, we oughtn't sing it. We ought to make sure if we want our preachers preaching sound things, we want our congregation singing sound things, because we're to use our singing to teach and admonish one another. And through that, we make melody in our heart to the Lord. That is the instrument. The instrument in the New Testament church is our heart strings. And through that, God is well pleased. We're also to come together, and part of the purpose in worshiping the Lord and glorifying the Lord is hearing the preached word. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved." I like how he worded that. That indicates to me it's not the preaching of the gospel that does save. He says that the preaching of the cross for the preaching of the cross is them that perish. Well, wait a minute. I thought the preaching of the gospel was to save them who are on the road to perishing. No, that's not what the Lord Jesus Christ ever intended. Paul says the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. We find the Apostle Paul would write in Romans chapter 1. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." The Apostle Paul, in fact, proved that he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. He traveled all over the known world at that time preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He hazarded his life for the testimony of the gospel of the risen Savior. Paul proved that he was not ashamed of the gospel. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." He goes on to say, "ready to be revealed at the last time, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Why is he not ashamed of the gospel? He said, "It is the power of God unto salvation." What salvation? The same salvation that the Apostle Peter talked about in Acts chapter 2 when he said, "Save yourselves from an untoward generation. When we know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it delivers us from the wrong path, which would lead to our earthly destruction. That would lead to a life of misery, a life of pain. The Lord Jesus Christ instituted His gospel as the right path that would give us the information we need to live a godly and enjoyable life, a life of peace and joy before the Lord. Paul says again, I am not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He says, for therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Here a few weeks ago, we read Acts chapter 2 in your hearing and preached on that. And we see in that what the purpose of the church is. We see Christ establish His church. He built it. He built it to last forever. We find the organization of it is He's the head. And then comes the body. And then comes the ministry in the church that serves the church. We see that in our service each week, we're to pray. We're to sing. We're to preach. We're to give. We're to help and encourage one another. But we also see what our purpose is. I like to know what the purpose I'm serving. We find Acts chapter 2, verse 42 tells us part of our purpose, and it says therein that they continued steadfastly. These are those that were baptized on the day of Pentecost. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's part of our purpose, to continue in the doctrine. He says they also continued in prayers. They continued in fellowship and breaking of bread. Part of our purpose as the New Testament church is to come together and hear the apostles' doctrine. It's also to pray. It's also to enjoy one another's fellowship, for thereby we strengthen one another. It's also to come together in the Lord's Supper. That's part of our purpose. But there's more than that for the New Testament church. I find James chapter 1 tells us a part of our obligation and part of our purpose as a church. We find that James chapter 1 verse 26 tells us that if a man seem to be religious, but broadeth not his tongue, that man's religion is vain. But then he goes on to say, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. That is part of our purpose of the New Testament church. We're to meet together and hear the apostles' doctrine. We're to meet together to pray. We're to meet together for fellowship and breaking of bread. But we're also to be mindful of the needs of those in our congregation and without. James says, our purpose as a children of God in service of the Lord Jesus Christ is to watch out for the fatherless and the widows. You find in the Old Testament law that God was constantly concerned with widows and the fatherless. Those were the people on earth that have the least ability to help themselves. So God made provision under the Old Testament law that they'd be provided for. And the Lord Jesus Christ made provision under the New Testament service that they still be provided for. He says we're to visit them in their affliction. One of the best ways you can help a widow, a lot of times, their only affliction is loneliness. And so you just simply go and sit down and visit with them a while. There's no telling what great blessing that provides for them. I know it provides a great blessing for us. But we also might find, like in Acts chapter 6, that the widows are poor and have great need. And so we need to meet their needs financially. What about fatherless? I know what it is to be fatherless in a sense. My mother and father divorced when I was 4 years old. And all of a sudden I was being raised by grandparents and my father and mother were not there. I'm thankful at least to have had my grandparents. There are other people that were literally fatherless, had no one to provide and take care of them, and were orphans. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be mindful of them. Take them under their wings. Instruct them in the right way. Try to encourage them. Help them in all ways that we can, both financially, but also setting them out in a good path for life as servants of the Lord, but also how to live their lives in a good and honorable way. That's part of our purpose. The last aspect of our purpose of the New Testament church is found in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, the Lord Jesus Christ, right before He ascended back to heaven, you know what He told His disciples? He says, all power is given unto Me, both in heaven and in earth. Interesting how He starts out this teaching. First, He says, all power is given to Me. In other words, what He's saying, what I'm about to tell you after this, I have authority to say it. Because you'll find in Matthew chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ said something contradictory to this. In Matthew chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ sent out His disciples to preach, and He told them they were not to go into the way of the Gentiles, and in any of the cities of the Samaritans they were to enter not, but they were rather to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. However, the Lord Jesus Christ, before He's leaving the earth, He opens that up. He says not only were they just to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but now they could go to Samaritans and they could go to Gentiles. The Lord says, all power is given to Me both in heaven and earth. He says, go ye therefore. What are they supposed to go and do? They're supposed to go and preach the word. And after they preach the word, they're supposed to baptize. And they're supposed to preach again. That means our duty as a New Testament church is to make sure we're about the business of spreading the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be engaged in evangelism. We find that the apostles were, they traveled preaching the gospel. But we also find that the church members back in that time were also spreading the gospel. Think about Lydia there at Philippi. She didn't hold the gospel to herself. Rather, she took Paul to her family so they could hear also. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 had his neighbors and his family gathered together so they could hear the words of the Apostle Peter when he came to declare the words of God. We ought to be active trying to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Opened up the boundaries so that we're to preach the gospel to every creature. That means we're to be engaged in spreading the Lord's word. We're not just to contain it here at home, but we're to make sure it spreads out and abroad. It needs to be infecting our world. It needs to be in every aspect of our world. Because it's really the only saving influence and saving truth in this world. The Lord Jesus Christ set up his church. He did it right. Why? Because he hath done all things well. Lastly, when he went to Calvary to secure our salvation, he did it well. We find the Bible testifies clearly. Hebrews chapter 7. Because he is a high priest, which abides continually, he's able to save us to the uttermost. That means there's nothing that can stand in the way of the Lord's salvation of his people. Because he's going to make sure that every one of us to the far reaches are able to be saved and are saved. Again, he says he is able to save them to the uttermost. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 and 12 says this, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. He says, neither of blood, by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That means he was successful. We find in the very next chapter, verse 12, it says, this man, after he had made one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. We find that Revelation chapter 5 tells us that when we get to glory, we're going to be singing the song of the redeemed. You know what that song is? Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Remember Acts chapter 20, Paul told those elders there, he says, the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. That means he has obtained the salvation which we needed. We find Acts chapter 4 says that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. It's either in him or it's nowhere else. Thanks be to God, it's in him. Those men there in Mark chapter 7, when they said he had done all things well, I suspect they made a greater statement than they even themselves realized they were making. It doesn't matter whether it's the creation of this world or whether the miracles he performed while he was here in his earthly ministry or in the establishment of his church or in the salvation of sinners. He had done all things well. Thanks be to God that he was able and he did it and he did it well. That's why that woman could say, it is well. Why could she say it's well? Because it's finished. He did all things, and he did all things well. May the Lord bless you is our prayer.